Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts, the book of Acts. This is what we're looking at this morning. Acts chapter 4, if you will turn with me. We're going to look at the section from verse 32 onwards through to verse 5, chapter 5, verse 11. I think this passage this morning is quite timely for us as a church. It's a passage that causes us to think about the way we give to God, whether or not we are generous givers. Now, I'll be talking in the context of the church, not just general giving, not giving that you do to charities and all of this, but very much so the context of the church, because that's the context of the passage. It is about the relationships within the church and how people gave and took care of each other. So we're not just talking about tithes and offerings this morning. We'll talk about that. But we also want to talk about this mutual care that ought to exist within the community of believers. In many ways, what we are doing in the church is that we are creating a system within a system that is radically different than the system that lives outside of us, that exists outside of us. Not that we are saying we're better or anything of that sort, but we want to live within the world according to God's system, according to God's values, if you like. And so that's what we want to be thinking about as we think of the church community. So here's a few reasons why I think it's important for us to listen to this passage and to think about our own giving. How do we give financially? How do we use our money? Here's a few reasons. It's important to give attention to this as a church because money is such a huge, massive entity in your life. It's huge. I was thinking about this the other day, and I think if we were to do the calculations, I think you would probably spend most of your time in the week thinking about money. How can you make more money? How can you earn more money? How can you save more money? How can you spend less money and get the best out of what you spend? You know what I'm talking about, right? And so we actually spend a lot of time thinking about money. And so it's important for us to look at something like this. And I think for us as a church to think about this. I preached on this, I think, about 4 years ago. So it's not in the recent. I've touched on it a few times in the middle. But I actually did a series on giving 4 years ago. I was looking at my sermon and I'm like, whoa, we haven't talked about this. So it's important for us to go through this. Some people think that the church has a lot of money and everything happens here for free. And so we need to talk about that as well, because that's not true. Some of us simply don't give an offering or a tithe. And so we have an unbiblical and unhealthy view of money. Within our church community, we need to learn to care more for each other in practical ways. Apart from the, I'll pray for you, which is very important. We need to learn to also care practically for one another, which we do, but I think there's more that we can do as a church community. More than anything else, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then he says, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money. And I love that he's talking about this because, hey, we agree, okay, God is our Lord and our Master, but we don't see money as our God, maybe small g, some of us big G, and Master. It has that kind of influence on our life. And it's impossible, what Jesus is saying, to serve both. You cannot do that effectively. You cannot serve God and money. So this passage for us this morning is going to help us understand that, maybe give us a few things to think about through some of the account that we read in the early church in Acts. And so we're going to jump in straight over here and look at what he says. So come with me to Acts chapter 4, and let's read verses 32 and 33. To get started, alright? You got your Bibles? Yeah? It'll be on the screen if you don't have your Bible, but if you do, open your Bible and look into the Bible and see what it has to say. Acts chapter 4, verse 2. Now the full number of those who believed, and we are talking about maybe 5,000-6,000 people by now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. That's amazing, right? Now, the reason why they were able to live like that and to consider what they had as not their own, but actually serving the community, is because of what he says in the beginning. He says they were of one heart and soul. They were of one heart and soul. And I think that's pretty staggering to think about, because it's something that we need to consider for ourselves as a community. Are we one heart and soul? Is there that kind of a sense of belonging that we have towards each other, and maybe even a sense of ownership that we have toward each other? Do we have that? Because that's what helps them live and exist in such a way that they are able to use what they have for other people, for other people. But notice even further over here, he says they had everything in common. They were sharing everything in common. And he'll explain a little bit about that in a moment. We'll get to that. But look at what's happening in verse 33. Because of this kind of community, verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. What a community. I mean, this is like the dream pastoral position, right? The church, everybody's taking care of everybody, everybody's sharing everything, there's great preaching of the gospel, people are coming to faith, and then there's great grace upon them all. This is like the dream church. But it isn't. You'll see in a moment that there are problems even in this setup. But it's amazing to see what God is doing when God's people are functioning as they ought to function. As they ought to function. Now, come with me further to verse 34. And he explains further what this sharing, caring looks like. Verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. Again, we're talking within the church context, right? There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. That's what was going on. That's how they were taking care of each other. It says over here very clearly, it says that as many as had land and houses, they sold what they had, and they brought the proceeds from that, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. Let me clarify a couple of things over here. I don't believe that this was a complete selling of all of their possessions. Right? And the reason why I think that's how we should understand it, even from other passages, but from Acts chapter 12, a simple thing, you see that Mary still has her own house, and the church is meeting in her home for prayer. So she hasn't sold it off, but she's using it for the church. So I think it was something like these people who had enough, even abundance, you know, they had extra land and things, or lots of it, they sold off part of it, and they brought the money, and they put it at the apostles' feet to be used to take care of those who did not have. That's staggering enough. You don't even have to go to the extent of saying they sold everything. Just imagine this. Imagine if you were to sell off your land and come and give the money to the church for the use of the needs of the people. Doesn't happen, does it? Most of the time we're discussing how we bought land and how we got more land, and we pray, praise God, got more land. Thank you. Thank you for praying for me. That's how we talk about it. We never talk about selling off the land to meet the needs of people around us. We never talk about selling off anything to meet the needs of other people around us, much less land at all. I mean, such a commodity land is. But we never talk about that. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. We spend a lot of time acquiring things for ourselves and then boasting about it. That's what we do. We do that. We spend a lot of time doing that. But Luke is going to give us a couple of examples over here, right? Two examples for us to look at. There's a positive example of this kind of generosity, and there is a negative example of the lack of generosity, if you like. So come with me to verse 36. Verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, so he was given another name, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was probably an encouraging kind of person. I don't know, but that's the name he's given. A Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's what he did. He sold a field that belonged to him and he brought the money from that sale, all of the money from that sale, and he put it at the feet of the apostles because they were the leaders of the church and they would distribute it as per the need in the church. That's what he did. And that's a positive example that you have in this. But then you come to chapter 5 and you have a contrast to Barnabas. That's why in my Bible, chapter 5 begins with the word but, meaning there's a contrast over here, right? So you have Barnabas or Joseph, and then you have Ananias and Sapphira. We all know Ananias and Sapphira, or most of us know what happens in Ananias and Sapphira's story. But let's just quickly go through the details over here. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 1 onwards. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, similar to what Joseph did. And with his wife's knowledge, they discussed it. He kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. He sold the field, they sold the field, then he discussed with his wife and he brought only a part of the money that he received from the field, he brought only a part of it to the apostles. But here's the thing, he presented it like it was the full amount. That's what the problem was. He brought a part of it and he said, yeah, this is what I got from the apostles. And Peter is like, this? In fact, come with me to verse 8, because when Peter talks to Sapphira, the wife, you see this even more clearly. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Knowing fully well that she only brought a part of it. Ananias only brought a part of it, but they presented it as if they brought the full thing. I think if they came and said, look, we sold it for this much, but we're only giving this much, I think it would have been fine because they were honest about what they were giving. But the fact is that they were selling it for this much and misrepresenting how much they had got from it, as if to lie to God, as if to cheat God. Can you imagine that? To cheat God. In fact, Peter looks at Ananias and look at what he says to him. He says in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, you've not lied just to me, but you have lied to God. That's what he says. You have lied to God. That's what's going on over here. When Ananias, verse 5, heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And I think that's significant to pay attention to. When he heard these words, he fell down and he died because he misused his money. I think it's significant. A little bit later, Sapphira, about 3 hours later, Sapphira walks in, probably looking for Ananias. But before that, the body of her husband was taken out by some men and buried. Sapphira comes in and she stands before the apostles, and Peter says to her, is this what you got for the land? And she says, yes, for so much. And then Peter says to him, verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And look at verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. That's a scary story. That's not a very happy story, right? Because you have these two people who just literally, they just fall dead over there. And it doesn't seem like a big deal. It was only a bit of money. It doesn't seem like a big deal. And yet, it is a massive, massive deal. Because of the kind of power that money has in the life of a person. In fact, Jesus spoke more about money than about anything else that he spoke about. He spoke about money. Right? He referred to money in different ways. He spoke about money because it's a big deal. He understands the kind of control and grip it has over our hearts and over our minds. We want to keep it. And he understood that. And he said, I'm dead serious about this money thing. And I think it's interesting that this story takes place right at the beginning of the existence of the church, as if to warn us right there at the beginning that this is serious business. Don't mess with money and God. Don't. Don't try and play games with your money and with God like Ananias and Sapphira did. They were lying to God. And if we were to think about it in contemporary terms, how we do it, you know, we have a lot of money, but we give very little to God as if we have very little money. That's what we do. It's not exactly like this, but it is the same attitude towards money. We have lots of it. We're saving up, saving up, saving up for the future. But when it comes to giving other people in the church who have a need, we will not open our hand. I'll pray for you. That's all we are saying. But we don't open our hand to take care of them. When it comes to giving an offering or a tithe, with great difficulty, we will put something in the bag. You lie to God, and I lie to God when I pretend like I don't have, but I have, and I don't give. You're playing games with God and your money. And I want you to, it doesn't happen like this. People are not just falling dead. But imagine if it did. Imagine if God was not gracious to us with the way we misuse our money. Imagine, would we be able to stand? Would we be any different from Ananias and Sapphira in the way we use our money? Or would we also possibly fall dead because of the way we love and worship money? The way we love and worship money. Money. There's a song that I was thinking about while I was preparing from this. It's from the group called ABBA. You know that song? Money, money, money. Yeah, and I'm not going to sing it for you. But you know that. And here's some of the words, right? I work all night. I work all day. To pay the bills I have to pay. Ain't it sad? And still there never seems to be a single penny left for me. That's too bad. In my dreams I have a plan. If I got me a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work at all. I'd fool around and have a ball. And then the chorus goes, money, money, money must be funny in the rich man's world. Money, 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 always sunny in the rich man's world. And then you go to verse 2, and towards the end of that, again, the words go, so I must leave, I'll have to go, because the man thing didn't work out, right? I must go to Las Vegas or Monaco to win a fortune in a game. My life will never be the same. Money, money, money in a rich man's world must be fun. And it resonates with us because we think that that's going to solve all of our problems in our life. If I just had money, life would be fun. Life would be good. It would be comfortable. And we buy into that lie that's in this song as well. So from what we've looked at in this story this morning. I'm not going to spend more time on the story, but I want to make a couple of points of application or a few more implications from the story for you to think about and to go and do something about, right? And I talked about this those years ago, 4 years ago, and I think they were really they would be relevant for us to listen to as well this morning. Here are two truths that should underpin or undergird your attitude toward money and how you give and how you're generous. Two truths that should undergird this. Number one, God owns everything you own. God owns everything you own. And number two, giving is an act of worship. Giving is an act of worship. Hold these two truths as pillars in your life. When it comes to your money, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. If you hold these two truths and you live according to them, you will be fine. Let's take the first one. God owns everything you own. Psalm 24 verse 1 begins with these words. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it." What does it say? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Meaning that everything belongs to God. Absolutely everything. You and I, we belong to God as part of the creation. We belong to God. We're made for God's glory, for God's pleasure. But in a more specific sense, we belong to God twice over as Christians, as those who belong to Christ. So we belong to God in a general sense because everything belongs to God. But even in a more specific sense, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 19 and 20 says this. It says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." You were not your own. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That's the gospel right there. So not only do we belong to God as part of creation, but Christ has purchased us again for himself. So we are twice God's. Twice we belong to him with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything, God owns everything you own. God owns everything you own. Now there's a couple of implications from this. Number one, we are stewards of what God has given us. You're a steward of what God has given us. We are not owners in the ultimate sense. God is. We are managers of what God has given us. And we are responsible to God for it. Did you know that? You're responsible. And I know, you know, Sunday mornings, first Sunday of the month, we give 10% and we think 90% is mine. Nobody can hold me accountable for that. No, that's not true. 100% belongs to God. 100% belongs to God. And you're accountable for every penny. You're accountable for it. Because it belongs to him. Not just your money, but your minds and your hearts and your bodies and your possessions. All of it belongs to God. Let me illustrate it this way. You know, I live in a rented house. Many of you live in rented homes in Dwarka. But when I call you to come home, I say, "Come to my home." But it's not really my home, is it? Because in a few years' time, someone else will say about the same place, "Come to my home." Then I'll obviously be out. So it doesn't belong to me in that sense. But for now, it's my home. And I'm supposed to take care of it because at the end of my lease, the landlord will come and say, "How have you taken care of the house?" And hopefully it'll be in order and I'll get my security deposit back. Right? But I'm only a manager of it for a period of time. But I call it my home for now. Now I know many of you are thinking, you know, I own my own house, so I don't have to think like that. But even your own house still belongs to God. It's not yours. It still is God's property. And you call it my home only for as long as God has chosen to give it to you. In 2008 in the US, there was a huge, massive financial crisis that affected pretty much the whole world in many ways. Probably not so much India because we were not part of the system, but it did affect the US. And many, many people lost homes that they had spent years paying off. And at the end of it, they had nothing. So in that sense, God owns all of it. He gives it to you for the time that He chooses to give it to you for. Right? That's the point. But here's the second implication of the truth that God owns everything you own. God doesn't need anything because He owns everything. God doesn't need anything because He owns everything. Look at Psalm 50 verses 9 to 11. God writes over here, the psalmist writes, he says, and this is God speaking, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine." It all belongs to me. So God is not needing anything from us. And He's not expecting us to give tithes and offerings or to give other people because, hey, I'm too busy, I can't take care of it, or I don't have enough. That's not God. He isn't needing anything from us. God is absolutely and totally sufficient. But then that gives rise to a question. Why does God want me to give then? Why can't God just let me enjoy the little money that I have? Why does He want me to give? And brings me to the second truth from this story. Number two, giving is an act of worship. Giving is an act of worship. We give not because God needs anything. We give to other people in our church community not because God can't help them, but because God has asked us to help them as His instruments. We give an offering not because God needs the money to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to manage the matters of the church. No. We give because we worship God in our giving. We worship God in our giving. In fact, God despises it when we give grudgingly or sparingly. Why to give? How to give? You know, we kind of grudgingly we give. God despises it. God despises it when we don't give with a heart of worship. God despises it. Think of it this way. When you love someone, probably especially before you get married to them, right? You spend any amount of money. There's no cost, no problem. I have boundless resources. I can buy you whatever you want because I love you. After marriage, the bills hit and you're like, dude, let's take it easy over here. But before, there's this kind of a zeal to just spend, and you want to show that you have enough, and so you're spending, and there's no limit to it because of the way you feel towards that person. And hey, hopefully it'll carry on into your marriage. I'm just kidding about that. It should. If your marriage is loving and lavish, it should be like that. There's that giving toward each other. You don't count every penny, do you? You just give. And I wonder if we could give to God like that. I wonder if we could give to God like that. I wonder if we could have a heart for God like that. Because you know what? God has a heart like that for us, for you. He doesn't count before giving. He's given His most precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for you to pay for your sin. God has done that. And not only that, Romans chapter 8 verse 30 says, if He has not only given us His Son, how will He not freely along with Him graciously give us all things? God does that. God was generous in giving His Son, and God continues to be generous in your life in taking care of you. God does that. I wish we can have a heart like that for God. That is so into God, so in love with God, that it doesn't matter. Even when you give, when you have nothing left to give, you give. Here's a few other things to think about. How is giving an act of worship? Our giving expresses our gratitude to God. You're grateful to God for what he's done for you, so you give. Our giving expresses our faith in God. And I want to read this passage from 2 Corinthians. I think it's very important for us to listen to. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, from verse 2 onwards. Paul writes over, he says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they give according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." That's giving. And this is a Macedonian church giving to the Jerusalem church that was going through a famine. And Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and he's saying, hey, wait a minute. Give like the Macedonian church gave within, even in their poverty, they gave in abundance to meet a need over here. To meet a need over here. There's an interesting stat. I think I've shared this with you before, but it shows that the more a person earns, the less they give in terms of proportion, right? So Mark Zuckerberg, who's the third richest person in the world, might have billions of dollars, but he might give a few millions to charity, right? But when he had $1 million, he probably gave more to charity than what he has now. It's just that, you know, giving 500 million feels like a lot, but it is less in proportion to what he has. That's the true thing. The more we earn, the less we actually give away. It's an interesting thing. Our giving expresses our gratitude to God, expresses our faith in God, and expresses our honor for God. God wants us to give out of delight, not out of duty. God wants us to give out of delight, and he wants us to give faithfully unto him. Here's a couple of points of application, and we'll close. Since we're talking about the church context over here, let's learn to give generously when we know there's a need around us. When you meet someone in church this morning and there's a financial issue, or you speak to them on the phone, find a way to give something to them. Even if it means you have to forego a lunch outing, give something to them. Simply tell the person that you will pray for them. And secondly, give your tithes and your offerings faithfully to the Lord. Give it faithfully to the Lord. Our church has such great potential to give. And if we give, we'll be able to meet all our needs and even have more to give to other people. Give faithfully to the Lord. Just to let you know that our church monthly target, just in terms of our budget, is 1,10,000 rupees. 27.5% goes to DBF for other churches already. So whatever is left is for us to spend on salaries and ministry expenses right here. Right? But in the month of April, in the month of May, we gave a total of, you know, some amount that was less, 41,000 rupees. So we are already behind for those months. And in June, it was even worse because many of us were out. We were traveling, right? And so there was even less that came in. And so in terms of a deficit, we are far, far behind. And I think we as a church need to pay attention to that. And I know I haven't always shared this as a church. For different reasons, we've talked as elders. We said, no, let's just leave it. But I think it'll be good for us to give you a regular update so that you know, as a member, an attendee of this church, have the responsibility to take care of these needs. To take care of these needs. Our giving matters to God. And hopefully we'll learn from Ananias and Sapphira and learn from Barnabas. And be generous in the way we give, because we have lots to give. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Help us, Lord, to heed the scriptures, because money is such an easy idol for us to bow down before. We measure our joy and happiness and success based on the amount of money that we have. But that comes at great cost to other people, Lord. It comes at great cost to the church as well, and to the gospel of Christ. So help us to get serious, Lord, to not serve two masters, but to serve you and you alone. And let our money be an instrument of our service to you. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.